That's Hebrews 11, and beginning at verse 1 to verse 7. Now faith is being sure of what we know, hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
I need two things really this morning. One is fingers that are not arthritic so that I could open this thing and get it on my whatnot, which is impossible. And secondly, a Bible, if someone would bring it up. It's quite helpful to have a Bible. David, just come and put this on me, will you? I can't do it this morning. I think I'm rather feeble. There's fireworks last night.
Which side do you want to take?
That's the side over here. Go. Thank you. As you get older, you can't do those things. Some people will understand. Right, after all that, let's pray. Lord, we do want to be taught your way, and we want to be taught your way right through to the end. So help us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 11 and verses 4 to 7. This is our second bite of the cherry, our second look at this wonderful chapter under the title, The Reward of Faith. And as you can see, the reward of faith is actually taken from verse 6, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And notice incidentally there that the seeker is not the non-Christian, but the Christian who daily seeks to know God better. Now, each of the heroes we're going to look at this morning, that is Abel, Enoch, and Noah, we got as far as verse 3 last time. Each of these three heroes is worthy of a sermon on their own, needless to say. But the aim of this series is actually to finish it. I don't have a good record in this, so I am determined to do so. We've only got another four Sunday mornings, so we're going to go at some pace, and we're going to do all three together. In other words, we're going to do the thing that is so fashionable at St. Helens, and that is to have an overview. I think that started with the students' conference some years ago, and we started overviews. We have a brilliant overview at CTC that David Jackman takes on the whole Bible. We're having an overview of Galatians on Thursday. Do pray for that as we come to a conclusion this Thursday. We've been having, I think, a valuable time. And so we're going to have an overview of Hebrews 11 in the course of this series, which is, I think, tremendously valuable so that you can fit the pieces in, knowing where the whole thing is going and what the direction is. Actually, what we have in front of us this morning, verses 4 to 7, these three great heroes, is in itself a miniature overview. It's an overview of the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, as the commentators call it. It's intended by the writer to be a summary of that old world before God began again with a new world and through Abraham and the great Abrahamic covenant. And you can see how carefully he has chosen his hearers to set before us the three sides of the Christian life. Abel stands for the beginning of the Christian life on the basis of sacrifice, when through the sacrifice, as we know now, of Christ, we're put right with God and begin our Christian walk. Enoch stands as a type of the continuing walk with God in this world, which continues, of course, in the next world as well. And Noah stands for the preparation of the living Christian for the day of judgment, preparing for the fact that God has warned us that we shall not escape that judgment unless we are in Christ. So these three actually stand for a kind of progression. They're chosen to illustrate what it meant to be a believer in that world long before the flood. And I find it very interesting, this consistency of God's handling of us, of mankind. It's exactly the same then, in a way, in principle, as it is now, only we, of course, have the enormous privilege of full light and illumination in Christ. And these three themes that I mentioned just now are constantly repeated in Hebrews, in different ways and under different aspects. For example, you will see them at the end of chapter 10. If you do youth work, you will know that the let us exhortations of Hebrews are called lettuces, and there are three lettuces here in chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. You see, summarizing the message so far, number one, let us draw near to God. That's the beginning. Number two, 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. In other words, keep going. And then the next little three lettuces all make up one. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. And let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there are the three stages which in different ways the writer deals with. First, drawing near to God. Secondly, continuing with the God I've come to know. And thirdly, preparing for the day as it approaches, the day of judgment and final revelation of God. Now I'm going to make three points about these great heroes here, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. I'm going to take them as a whole rather than look at them individually. First of all three men were men of faith. That's a brilliant observation, isn't it? Perhaps you got there yourself without preparing, with great sweat of the brow, as I did. Well, that's not a very original comment, is it, or a very revolutionary one, yet it's a very important one. And you notice how at the beginning of every one of these stories he says, by faith. So these biographical studies of heroes and heroines, as they're generally called, actually are not biographical studies of unusual people. They are studies simply of believing people. This means that any of us in church this morning can follow in their steps. We are not being given here mountaintops which we can't climb. He is not singling them out as brilliant people, intellectuals of astonishing quality, or whatever it may be. I think it would be fair to say, looking at the whole list, I don't know how you would put it, that there are at least two geniuses and one very remarkable man. I think the two geniuses are Moses and David. I think you have to say that they were geniuses. And I think you have to say that Joseph was an extraordinarily gifted person. But if you look at the other people in the list, they're not so extraordinary. They're not singled out necessarily for great gifts or whatever it may be. And so it brings it down to our level, or if you like, it brings the Christian believer up to their level. What we need to say as we begin again this morning is, so far, what have we discovered and what do we discover today that being a man or woman of faith means? And I want to suggest that so far we've discovered two things that are true of a person who is a believer. The first we looked at last week in verse 3 is understanding. By faith we understand. There's a very smelly passage that I sometimes go through on the way to my corner shop. It is the home of tramps. It's the only place you can get any cover near us. And they really do leave the most appalling mess and stench there. So I normally take a longer way round. But if I'm in a hurry, I go through this little passage. And there's a philosopher, obviously, who goes that way. I think he's one of the postmen from the post office building there. And he writes little statements, which are really very deep. And at the moment, we've got one which starts like this. Belief is the end of all thinking. And it goes on at length. I honestly don't think the tramps would be able to understand these statements of his. But he's obviously an unbeliever, and he wants us to understand that the moment we put our belief in anything, we stop thinking. And you see that verse 3 is the direct opposite of that. The moment we start to believe in God's way, we start to understand. Christian faith, listen to this definition, it's an important one. Christian faith is a God-given capacity to accept God's word and live by it, to take it seriously. You see, faith is impossible without Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I hope you've got that clear. It's not something you're born with. When people say, oh, Hugh Palmer, how lucky you were to be born with faith. People think this about us, don't they? That we're born with faith, as some people are born with the ability to cook, and some people are born with an ability to play golf, like Thomas, and some people are born with an ability to do all sorts of things. And they just think that we're the oddities born with the ability to believe. But by faith implies Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke and now speaks through his Son. A believer in Hebrews terms is simply someone who takes what God says seriously, accepts it as truth and lives by it. Obviously that word comes from another world, it doesn't come from this world, so it's got nothing to do with normal education. Now you will know that that happened to you when you were regenerated. Suddenly you found that instead of being bolshy about the Bible, you accepted the Bible. Instead of wanting to quarrel with everything that somebody said about the Bible, you began to accept it and began to think it very important and began to be subdued in front of it. That's what faith means. It's not something airy-fairy. It is something that takes seriously what God says from another world about this world. So that a believer is someone who's got a completely new understanding, and that's nothing to do with educational attainment. It means that whole side of our understanding comes alive under the touch of the Spirit of God. The second thing that is the mark of the person of faith so far is seen in our verse today, verse 6. It's someone who's got a new love and zeal for God himself. Not for church, not for religion. There are many zealously religious people who don't know God. But someone who's got a great zeal for this God and wants to seek him, however many times we're knocked down on the floor by sin or temptation, however many times we slip back in depression and so on, we get up again to seek this God who first sought us. And the context of Hebrews is that the readers of this letter were under intense pressure to disbelieve, to give up, and to apostatize under Jewish persecution. So that's a very important thing, isn't it, to get clear. Under this intense pressure, the Christians stood firm because they understood what was happening, they understood their position, and they wanted to go on seeking God. So faith like this is not natural. It's not something you're born with. I'm making my way through the very exciting new biography of General Sir Peter de la Billière, who was the man in charge of our British forces in the Gulf, and certainly, I suppose, one of the more exciting modern generals. And if you're looking for a Christmas present for your father, uncle, brother, or son, if they're military-minded, this will be a winner, I can assure you. And he is a delightful man. There is absolutely not one iota of evidence that he shows any interest in the things of God. It's interesting, some of these modern biographies, where there is nothing in the index and nothing in the story to suggest that the idea has ever crossed his mind, except that he thinks that padres are useful to look after the troops socially and so on. But he's a very decent bloke, and he's got a very natural view of faith, namely he hasn't got any. And so you get very touching, now I'm not criticizing this, you get very touching comments. His mother had a very terrible illness, and they got her better by degrees, and then the moment she was better, he says, the saddest time of my time at Staff College was the illness and death of my mother. So complete had her recovery been by then that she achieved her ambition of renewing her original driving license, and so on. The children loved having Granny to stay, and so on and so on. Then she got cancer. After all the deprivation which she had suffered, after half her life had been ruined, it seemed incredibly hard that she should die a lingering and painful death. But so it was ordained. Now, I don't criticize that. That seems to be an entirely natural thing to say. Entirely natural. What he's saying is, I don't understand. It seems very hard to have happened to her, but it was ordained. That's as far as he can reach in natural understanding. And we're all the same by nature. We feel the same about all these unfairnesses, except that we know there is a God who is invisible. We know there is a future world. We know there are things about God that we don't fully understand. And therefore, we do not lie under this natural feeling. We resist it because we are believers in God. What is natural if you're a gardener? I'm not, but I do know this, that what is natural in your garden is weeds. Is that not correct, you gardeners? Do you not fight them every day? If you want a garden, you have to fight weeds. I don't want a garden, so I don't fight weeds, and the weeds win. You see, what God is looking for is not what is natural. It is so important to see this. In our Christian civilization, we have the idea that natural things, refined by a good education and university and a nice home, natural things are what God is looking for. No, he's not. Natural things are natural things. They're fine. They're beautiful. He is looking for something unnatural. He is looking for me to say, when something shatters my life as that shattered his life, Lord, I'll trust you. That's unnatural, isn't it? Can you say, I'll trust you? Well, it's not natural, is it? So that is what we're dealing with here with these hearers. They are not hearers and heroines, really. They are believers, come to an understanding and an experience of God. It's that two-sided thing they've come to. They've come to have their minds open to realize there is another world. There are things there which explain what is happening here, even if we don't fully grasp them. And also they have an experience of God which remains at the very heart of their existence, so that whatever is happening, they are seeking the God who's come to know them and revealed himself to them. So the first thing to say about our three people this morning, as we shall see every week, is that they are believers. And that is not natural. It is supernatural. They're living a supernatural life in terms of their understanding and their experience. So there ought to be something in your life that makes your neighbor say, he has got something I haven't got. That's what it is. Supernatural faith. Thirdly, all these three men were those who listened to the word of God, verse 3, rather than to the world, verse 3. We saw that last week. There was the universe, the world, there was the word of God. And all that the man of nature has is this world. He can only look at that and try to make sense of it by itself. But once we're alive to God, the word of God comes alive and we begin to listen to that. And all of us are in the situation where these two voices are pressing on us. Now, I'm in that situation at the moment, that the children are wanting to defeat me from there. The men taking up the road are wanting me to defeat me from there. But I'm wanting you to listen to me. Is that clear? Again, only those of us who are oldest can point this out. But when you get a little bit less good at hearing what people are saying, and you're in a room at a party, for example, and everybody's talking at once, it's very difficult to hear the person who's speaking to you. When I put on the bath in the morning and have my radio in the bathroom at the same time, I can't hear the radio when the tap is on. Now, if you're young, you can hear both. As you get older, you tend to find that other noises make it more difficult to hear the person who's saying, good afternoon, how are you, would you like to come and have a cup of tea, or whatever it is. Now, if you put this spiritually, what it means is this, that all the noise of the world speaking to us, and what a clamor it makes, doesn't it, the world today, is it not amazing? I heard it again this morning, that we have a new channel, which is all the news all the time. It's kind of Orwellian nightmare, isn't it? It's incredible. Who wants all the news all the time? I mean, if there's another program like that, I'll have to go and live on the moon. I mean, really, a ghastly thought, isn't it? All the time, all the news. Can you imagine anything worse? It really is an astonishing sign of our days that I can't get on without the news, that I wake up at 2 a.m. and I say, I must have the news. Are you like that? If you are, do come and talk to me. I'd like to meet somebody who wants all the news all the time. Because if it goes on like this, I shall have to get rid of my radio. I can't stand it anymore. Right, now turn to Noah. That wasn't in my notes, I'm sorry. Noah's in the world. He's getting all the news all the time. And God says there's going to be this terrible flood. Now, let me ask you, does the world listen to the great warnings of the Bible? You know they don't. You remember on that first Tuesday when we were back at St. Andrew's here for our Tuesday service, and I did John 3:16, which you would have thought was the loveliest verse in the Bible, and all the religious correspondents were here, and some of you remember that I got a dreadful pasting in the Daily Telegraph for this terribly gloomy sermon, because I had said in the course of John 3:16 that we were going to perish without Christ. And Mr. Whoever He Is from the Daily Telegraph religious correspondence column said, what a dreadful gloomy thing for the city to hear, because we don't believe it. Just think that the person who's preached it has got some kind of melancholia or something. What these stories are telling us is that these men took seriously what God said, even though from the world's point of view, the world couldn't accept it and wasn't in the least interested in it. And as you know, Noah was making his ark for 100 years. And if the flood had not come, and I suppose it might not have come if men had turned from their sins and wickedness, because God is endlessly patient, waiting for us to repent, that ark would have been called Noah's folly, wouldn't it? Did the world listen then? Does the world listen now? It's really part of our grief that the world does not listen, isn't it? It isn't that we want to be thumping the pulpit on Tuesday, for example, and talking about hell every Tuesday. We certainly don't do that. But it is a grief to the Christians in the city that when we warn the people who come to us on Tuesday, they don't take it seriously. They may like the talk that they've heard. They may say it was good to be here, but they don't take it seriously. It's alarmist. It's unloving. I take it that this is the difference between Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel, as you remember in the old story, gave of their best. But God accepted one and not the other. And He accepted Abel's because it was, look at verse 4, a better sacrifice. Now, if you read the original story, it's not easy to understand why it was a better sacrifice. But, of course, we're not reading the original story alone. We're reading the original story through the spectacles of the writer to the Hebrews. And we know what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the better sacrifice of Christ and trying to stop these Jewish Christians slipping back into Judaism because it's so hard to be a Christian. And he's saying, look, you've come to know this better sacrifice, don't slip back. The world of Judaism is saying, oh, the sacrifices of the temple are just as good. We're giving of our best. Why not come back? And what the Christian message is saying is stand and stay with Christ, the better sacrifice. Now, I take it that Abel had been told by God. All faith in the New Testament is a response to God's word. I take it that Abel had taken God's word seriously, and Cain had not. That Cain had said, as the world still says today, as long as I give my best to God, He'll be satisfied. But Abel listened to what God had got to say, and therefore made a better sacrifice. I actually want to show you this lovely word better, if I may, because it's so much a Hebrew's word. Would you take your Bible up in your hands, please? And we'll just have a very, very quick run through of the better. Chapter 6, verse 9. So he's trying to get the Christians to realize that what they have in Christ that comes with great persecution and sorrow is better than what they had in Judaism. 6:9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Chapter 7, verse 19. The formula regulation, verse 18, is set aside. Verse 19, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Verse 22 of chapter 7, because of this promise, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, you with me? Please keep up. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. 9:23. It is necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. You see, the exact same phrase, my friends. You need a better sacrifice. You have it. Stay with it. Chapter 10, verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the conversation of your property, because you knew yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Chapter 11, 16. Instead, they've been longing for a better country, a heavenly one. 11, 35. You still keeping up? 11:35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. 11:40, God had planned something better for us. And then finally, 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So coming back to our friends Abel and Noah, it seems to me there are people who listen to the word. That's awfully hard to hear the word of God in a world that's shouting at us all the time. And the city really is shouting all the time. When we're in Proclamation House, some of you know, you have to go past the metal market. When the metal market's going full speed, they're shouting, every one of them. It's an extraordinary sound. Everybody's shouting to be heard. It's very like the world, isn't it? The world's saying this way, that way. And then there's that still, small voice. And I've got to tune into that every day, which is why I need to meet the Lord early every day. If I don't listen to that voice of God, then it'll be tuned out by the noise of the world. Enoch, well, he was the same, wasn't he? He was in the world only a comparatively short time, as a matter of fact, compared with all his ancestors, but he walked with God. I remember reading at Genesis 5 when I was a small boy and finding it quite impossible to understand, just with all these people living and having all these children and living all these years. And then in the middle of it is the jewel. Here's a man who walked with God. It's as though the chapter is saying, here's the man who found the secret. Well, it's awfully sad, isn't it, to read a book like this where a man doesn't know anything about that secret. But it's good, isn't it, to read an obituary like last Monday morning. Some of you read the obituary of Admiral Sir John Hamilton. And to read there that he was a devout and convinced Christian, which indeed he was. Some of you will know that when he was Commander-in-Chief of the Mediterranean, his goddaughter was a member of the Steward's Trust in those days here in London, had become a real Christian, and she went to see her godfather and gave her testimony to him. And this was one of the things that made him a clear-cut Christian. He began to listen then more and more to the Word of God. And in all the obituaries I read last week of Sir John Hamilton, every one of them mentioned that he was a fine, determined Christian. What that meant is that amongst all the things he was listening to in the world, the Word of God was fundamental. Right, thirdly, all three men were men of faith. All three men listened to the Word of God and were not deafened by the words of the world. And this is very strange, the third one, and I don't think I can fully explain it to you yet, because we'll have to get through the chapter to see the full picture. But all three men here, according to the way he's written the story, in their own way, vanquished death. It's quite remarkable what a central theme this is to Hebrews 11. It's not just negative that they managed to conquer their fears of death. It's positive that through death they entered into a more glorious existence. And the most obvious one is Enoch. Let's look at him for a moment. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. What a privilege that was. By the way, if you're alive when the Lord comes, that could be your privilege. Because those of us who are alive when the Lord comes are never going to see death. Rather a wonderful thought, isn't it, for the generation alive when Christ in glory returns to this world. Well, he didn't experience death. God couldn't do without him and took him home. And I often think of that funeral, because he didn't have a funeral, did he? I mean, father, grandfather, great-grandfather were there. They all lived such immense length of time that father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather were all present. And I suppose when they met together, when Enoch had disappeared, they were said to themselves something like this: well, he was a youngster, wasn't he? Only 365 years. Why did God not allow him to live a full life of 900 years? You know, these immense lives they lived in the antediluvian world. Perhaps we're meant to think about that, because we so easily think that a long life is the only thing that God gives. And a short life does not necessarily mean that the best has been lost. It's something we need to think about a great deal if we're pastoring families where young people die. What we're told here is that to walk with God in this world and the next really makes death irrelevant. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? It's not natural to believe that. Looking at Elizabeth, you must have seen that, Elizabeth, in your work. You must have come across Christian young people who died early. And you say to yourself that it isn't natural that God should take them so soon. See, if you believe Enoch, really death in a sense is irrelevant as long as we're walking with God. Death really doesn't interrupt that. Noah too, obviously, it's a picture. Of course, he came to judgment and death, and the waters that would have drowned him and everybody else, and indeed did drown the world, saved him because he'd built the ark by faith. And so he went through death and judgment into a new world. And Abel, well, I don't fully understand what that last sentence means, but it's clearly meant to speak of a triumph over death, isn't it? By faith, it's a present tense in the original. He still speaks. In other words, his ministry is going on. He took shelter in that better sacrifice, and he's still alive. His witness is still going on. Well, obviously, he is still alive. Well, will you note then, as we finish our little tiny study of these three great characters, that all the principles of revealed religion that we learn through Christ are in place in the pre-flood world. Even then, men walked with God. Even then, even if they were martyred for their faith, like Abel, they still lived. Even then, they lived in the midst of worlds which didn't pay any attention to the warnings of God. And they were proved to be right. Look at verse 7b. By his faith he condemned the world, you see. Listen to the word, and therefore condemn the world. Which you're going to choose. You're going to choose the word of God and live by it? Well, you'll have to listen very carefully. Are you going to be deafened by the world, and in the end turn round and live by the world's standards? Which that's so sad to see, isn't it? And it's so sad to see when Christians do that. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews is written to prevent. Let's pray. By the world or by faith, it's one or the other. The natural man, refined and educated, yet unable to understand. The Christian man, able to trust. Grant that we might, in our tiny little corner, be heroes because we trust. We thank you for a better sacrifice that Abel found. We thank you that we may walk with you, Heavenly Father, as Enoch found. And we thank you that every one of us here who is a Christian is taking your warning seriously about that day of judgment and is preparing for it. Keep us in that pathway, we pray, and continue to help us as we study this great chapter, for Jesus' sake. Amen.